Well, today I've titled the message, This is the Way. For those of you who are Star Wars fans, you probably know where that phrase comes from. I think it's a good reminder for us to know what it looks like to walk in the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is not easy. If your walk with Jesus is easy, I want to get legalistic here. So let the Holy Spirit confirm to you what is his words. If your walk with Jesus is easy, it might be time to dig into it a little bit more. Jesus said that in this world, we would have trouble. In this world, there would be trials. In this world, we would have to endure persecution. In this world, we would have to endure alienation from friends, from family, from culture. And that can look different for every person, and it can look different in every era. We still seem to be in a time here in America where we can live out our faith relatively free. We see the cultural tide shifting away from sound morals, not just sound doctrine. I don't expect unbelievers to be Christian, but there are morals that should guide a society. And you see people drifting very rapidly away from what is called good. So as Christians, we have been called to follow Jesus in such a way that eventually it comes against the culture. It goes against the tide. If you've ever been in a river or in the ocean, you know that there are tides that come in and out, but there can also be rip tides. And there could be currents that when you get caught up in it, you no longer have control. You now have to go with the current and find yourself out of that current in order to survive. And I feel like there's a lot more of those currents that Christians are getting caught in that we just can't get out of without help. And so it's important for all of us, not just me as a Bible teacher or a pastor to say it, but it's important for all of us to remind each other that being a Christian is going to be hard. There is going to be difficulty. You are going to experience challenges to your commitment to stay close to Christ. It's a reality. So we want to be honest about that. And when we go through Acts, we see what that looks like. Today, we're going to see a riot, another riot that Paul seems to somehow be in the middle of. He's just got this way of kind of stirring things up. But, you know, as I was looking at this and kind of getting ahead of myself, as I was looking at this, I was reminded in 2020 when the pandemic scenario unfolded in front of us and we were all forced to change and to adjust, our church did not have a space that we could hunker down in. We got scattered because we were borrowing someone else's place and we weren't able to use it the same way that we could. And so we adapted, and it was a rough adaption. It was hard. I don't know that we did it the right way. I don't know that anybody knew if they were doing anything the right way during that situation. But I remember in May of 2020, you can all recall some demonstrations and some riots downtown, and we had a big church picnic service planned for a park right along the Jordan River. And I was told by a friend in law enforcement to avoid any public gatherings on this weekend, especially at that park as it is along that Jordan River Trail, because that trail was being used to move people back and forth from different areas to stir up things. That is the closest, I think, personally in my life, I've ever come to understanding what a riot can do. For the people in Paul's circle, it became a regular occurrence. And I don't wish that trouble or riots or all of the things that we see, not only in the Bible, but around the world, I don't wish that any of those would become normal for us. but I would do a disservice to myself as a Christian and to you as members of the body of Christ. Do a disservice if I wouldn't tell you to be prepared mentally, to be prepared spiritually, to be like Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To be like the disciples who, when they saw the resurrected Christ, they were willing to lay down their very lives for the truth, for the reality that they now served and followed a resurrected Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh, our Savior. Are you, am I willing to do that? Paul was shown. Remember when he was first converted in Acts 9 and Ananias was not sure that he wanted to be a part of like helping Paul out because Paul was there to put people in jail. God told Ananias, I want you to go. I want you to pray for him. I want you to talk to him because I'm showing him what he must suffer for my name's sake. So you may not get a specific vision like Paul did about what you must suffer, but we've all been given the same message by Jesus that we will suffer some form of resistance for being a follower of Christ. That's what we have seen here in our journey through Acts, and it's what we see again here in our journey through Acts 19. Now, just again, a recap, when Jesus is everything, the missing pieces fall into place. You had a group of Christians in Ephesus who had not yet heard of Jesus being the resurrected Messiah. They had received the baptism of John. They were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, but they had not yet received what we might call the full gospel. And so Paul gives them the full gospel. They are saved. They are baptized. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they are now better informed about Jesus being the Messiah, and they're able to put their faith in him with clarity. We saw in verses 11 through 12 and 19 that when Jesus is everything, extraordinary miracles take place. People were bringing their rags, their aprons, their napkins, putting them on Paul and asking if their loved one, their friend could be healed and taking that back. And God honored their faith. As superstitious and as really kind of immature as it was, he honored their faith in God's power to heal, and miracles took place, and people began to turn to God. We also saw that when Jesus is everything, evil is confronted and exposed. Paul's casting out demons. So Sceva, who seems to be like some sort of a mystical priest with a Jewish background, his seven apprentices, whichever one that terminology means, they go and they try to duplicate what Paul is doing. And so they're trying to cast demons out of a person, and the demon talks back and says, we know who Paul is, and we definitely know who Jesus is, but who are you? And it says that that man overpowered all seven of them, stripped them of their clothes, and beat them and sent them packing. We cannot underestimate evil, and we cannot be surprised when the gospel is introduced into a situation where Jesus is everything, that evil is exposed and confronted. And finally, we saw that when Jesus is everything, people must decide whom they will serve. You had all these magicians and sorcerers and people who worked in the pagan arts, and they were watching the power of God on display, and they brought their magic scrolls, their spells, their incantations, and they burned them, and the value was extraordinary. But they made a decision when they saw the power of God that it was Jesus or nothing. And they took that step. And the challenge that we left ourselves with last week is the simple question, is Jesus everything? Is Jesus everything to you, for you, in your home, in your personal life, how you conduct yourself? Have you made a decision to follow Jesus completely? Is he everything? One way that that happens is to be filled with his Spirit intentionally, to ask, Lord, fill me with your Spirit of power. Fill me with boldness. Fill me with wisdom. Fill me with what I need to engage the world and to let your light shine through me. We saw that in the manifestation of the Spirit, there was prophecy, there was tongues. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 provides us with context and guidance to the expression of the Holy Spirit. Are we asking for those things? Are we asking God for a gift of knowledge, to know something I couldn't know other than God helping me to know it? Am I asking for a gift of discernment, the ability to know whether something is good or bad? Am I asking for a word of wisdom where I might be talking to George, or George might be talking to Henry, and the Holy Spirit just gives us like the right words to say for the right moment? And there's so many gifts there that have their place in the life of the believer. And Paul would say, I want you to be informed. I don't want you to be ignorant about the gifts of the Spirit operating in your life, both individually and corporately in the church. And in our time, in our age, I would dare say we are pretty ignorant about the expressions and the demonstrations of the gifts of the Spirit in the life of the believer in the church, because we see some churches where there's absolutely nothing. And we play it safe, and we structure everything and just kind of make sure that nothing can get too crazy. And then there's other things where if these chandeliers could hold you, you'd be swinging from them. Please don't try. I don't think they will hold you. There is somewhere, and I don't want to say in the middle, there's a place of balance. There's a place where the expressions of the gifts of the Spirit can be beneficial to the body. That's what Paul says. They need to be beneficial to the body. And we want to be aware of those, and we want to find ourselves walking in those. And the problem with the Corinthian church was that they were very immature in their practice. There was not a lot of guidance, and Paul would have to write 1 Corinthians and say, let's fix this, because people are being turned off to the working of the Spirit because you're doing it wrong. And he provides guidance, instruction on how to do it right. So when Jesus is everything, we'll be full of his Spirit, and we'll find ourselves in a place of loyalty to him. Your choices for what you take in, what you spend your time on, are going to be influenced by answering yes to this simple question, is Jesus everything? If Jesus is everything, your marriage will be different. If Jesus is everything, your relationship with your children will be different. Children, teenagers, young adults, your relationship with your parents will be different, with your siblings, when Jesus is everything. In our work, people will know that we're a Christian because we do good work, because we follow through, we admit to mistakes, and we take ownership, we don't blame, we don't get lazy, we don't look for the easy way. So being a Christian, it goes against the culture, but that's just what happens when Jesus is everything. And so is Jesus everything to you? And is he everything to me? Paul continues here in Ephesus now. Let's turn to Acts 19, verse 21. And let's just read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about it. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Oh, boy, that's a good thing to underline. Paul resolved in the Spirit, meaning he was asking God's Spirit to help him make a decision, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Asia is being used synonymously with Ephesus. About that time, there arose no little disturbance. Now, you know what no little disturbance means? It was big. It's always funny to me, sometimes the language of the Greek, right? There was no little. It wasn't small. It was big. Why don't you just say that? Say it was a big disturbance. That would help me. But it means no little. Like, don't underestimate what was going on here. It was not little. It was big. It was a disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way was a derogatory term used for Christians, same as the name Christian, that the Christians were just like, bring it on. We'll make it our own. You know, being a Christian was an insult. For somebody to say you're a Christian, you're a little Christ, oh, you little Jesus, that was an insult. And Christians said, we'll take it. It's like in the 60s and the 70s, the term Jesus freak, right? I'll be a Jesus freak. And that's kind of the idea there of that term, the way it became what Christians were comfortable referring to themselves as being a part of. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, some translations might say Diana, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Artemis was the Greek, Diana was the Roman form of this feminine god. Then he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And then when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Oh, sometimes I wish we had a video so we could see like what's going on here. But I want to recall your memory of riots from 2020. I want to recall some of the protests that have happened over the last 4 years, 10 years, 20 years. And when you see, like at some point, there's so much confusion, things just get out of control. I saw an interview recently of some protest and some man on the street with his phone was asking, so why are you here? And there were a lot of people going, I don't know. It's just, there's a riot, there's a crowd. Everybody's yelling something. And it's true that there are a lot of people in our time, as was then, just going with the flow, just going with the crowd. What are we doing? We're going to, you know, we're going to go to the mall and we're going to run through the store and we're going to rob the stores of shoes and phones. Why? Well, I don't know, because somebody said so. But, you know, we do the same thing, too. It's like there's a show on TV and we're all like, hey, did you see that show? No, why not? Well, I don't know. Everybody's watching it. It's like number one on the streaming service. Oh, really? Let's watch it. Whoa, we should not watch that. Right? How many of you have done that? Like all your friends recommended something to watch. And so you're like, okay, my really good friend who reads their Bible and loves Jesus and has scripture verses on their wall said that this show was a good show to watch. I'm going to have to go ask them about the Bible that they're reading because I'm not sure I should have been watching that. We have to be careful, as these people obviously weren't, with just going with the flow, going with the crowd. But Paul is here and he's bringing this message, the message of the way that is disruptive. And you and I need to be prepared for the message of the way, the gospel, to be disruptive. And you've probably already experienced that in your life somehow. First, the gospel disrupted you. You were going this way. You thought everything was cool. And then God got your attention. And then you thought, this is not so cool. And the gospel illuminated to you why it wasn't cool anymore and why you needed to make a decision about Jesus. It's disruptive. And it's meant to be disruptive because sin disrupted God's plan for a relationship with his human family. Now, his plan wasn't derailed, but he worked through it anyway. But from a human perspective, God's plan was thwarted by man's failure. But it wasn't. And that's what Jesus is all about, is the fulfillment and the continuation and the enlightenment of his plan to humanity, that we would all be restored to him by faith in his son, Jesus. So Paul's preaching this message, and there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. This man named Demetrius was a businessman. He's upset because his business is hurt by the way of Jesus. His clientele is no longer coming and buying little silver statues of the goddess. They're no longer going to the temple and performing their religious observances because they're now following the way. They're now going a new direction. I wrote down this observation that the way of Jesus should affect the economy. The way of Jesus should affect the economy. Why? Because as followers of Christ, Jesus changes the way that we spend our money. Or he should change. But he does. Jesus overturned the tables in the temple of the people who were using temple currency to defraud genuine worshipers. A worshiper would come to the temple with their designated offering of silver shekels or copper or whatever their currency was. And they would bring it to the money changers, and the money changers would say, not good enough. Here's the exchange rate. Oh, you're going to need more to get what is required in the temple. So your dollar was now $1.50 to get a dollar's worth of temple money. And they were making a profit off of people's genuine desire to worship and connect with God. And so Jesus disrupted the economy of the temple. And here, Paul, by the message of Jesus, by the way of Jesus, is disrupting the economy of Ephesus to the point that the silversmith gets all of his tradesmen, who are also no doubt losing money in different ways off of this change in the culture, and is trying to shut the message down and shut Paul up. So the crowd gets gathered together. The crowd is easily manipulated by someone's suggestion of an offense. Sound familiar? There's a lot of offended people these days. There's a lot of offense going around. New things that I'm just going to say it, I'm 44 years old. So in the 80s and the 90s, we joked about things that now are offensive. I know some of my kids are like, no way. But everything is offensive now. Everything is a cause to offend somebody, and people are finding reasons without really thinking about it to be offended. People have not really changed that much. It's true. So here there's a crowd easily manipulated by a strong suggestion of an offense. And so they grabbed two Greeks who they had seen with Paul to make a public example of them. And thankfully, some level-headed people in charge step in and kind of calm it. But not before Paul, wanting to defend his friend, says, hey, let me go in there. Let me go into that amphitheater. And his friends are like, no, don't go in there. You're going to get beat up. Remember last time? And even it says some of the Asiarchs, which was just kind of like a philosophical sect there in Ephesus, who had been listening to Paul and learning from Paul and had come to respect Paul, were like, no, please don't do it. They will do bad things to you. So Paul, he wants to defend himself, which is understandable, but he's got some level-headed friends around him. Like, don't do that. Here's what happens. You get in the middle of a riot, it's not good for anybody. Matter of fact, very practical advice. If you see a riot, go the other way. If you see a large crowd, find a way to get out of it. Don't stay. Don't try to be a hero. None of that stuff. Just get out. It is very easy for someone to get crushed to death in something like that. So, little public service announcement for you. Stay away from riots. Most of the people in this mob, I want you to notice a few things, really have no idea why they're there. One, there's confusion, it says in verse 32. There's a lot of confusion. Some people are yelling about one thing and some about another. You know, procrastinators unite. When do we want it? Tomorrow, you know. There's a bunch of people just walking around like, well, why are we here? I don't know. Let's rant about something. Okay, more Oreos, you know. These people are confused. But when you look at the landscape of our culture, there's so much confusion. People have no idea which way is up, which way is down, what is right, what is wrong. God would describe Nineveh to Jonah as a place where there were 180,000 people who had no idea the difference between their left and right hands. There's an aspect about every culture that God has compassion, his heart breaks over ignorance. And so when we see ignorance, it can be easy kind of to make fun of it. But what we should do is be moved to compassion. Because people who don't know better just don't know better. And we as humans, we make bad decisions when we don't know better. And so the entrance of the Word of God is the entrance of truth. The gospel presents an opportunity for people to hear what is true and to learn the knowledge of God and to respond to it in faith and obedience. And so when we see a crowd like this, yes, there can be some reasons to make fun of it, but at the heart of it is confusion. God himself is not the author of confusion. No, the devil sows confusion. And so when we recognize that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we recognize that the way of Jesus is a way of clarity. And so people who don't have clarity, people who are confused, they don't even know why they're mad or they're angry, they need Jesus because they need clarity. And because Jesus said, I'm the truth, and he will show them the way. And so here the situation is getting worse. There's confusion in the crowd. There's a lack of knowledge. We see that again, people being led like ignorant sheep in our politically charged culture, just this way and that way, having no clue what we're angry about. And so Alexander looks at the situation falling apart and attempts to kind of give a defense. And his defense seems to be, hey, calm down. This Paul, who's Jewish, is not with us. Yes, we're Jewish, but hey, we're here. We're peaceful. And they're like, it doesn't matter. You guys are all the same. You see that animosity, that ethnic tension between the Greeks and the Jews in this situation. And so the town clerk, mayor, city council leader speaks up, calms the crowd, and restores order by appealing to their sense of cultural and historic pride and superiority. He was definitely a politician here. He definitely knew the right words to say to kind of calm the crowd. Hey, you guys are Ephesians. You're all better than this. Matter of fact, you're just better because at some point in their history, about 500 years, maybe 800, 500 to 800 years before this, apparently a rock fell from heaven that kind of reminded them of the shape of a woman. And so they brought it into their city center and they kind of helped make it look more like a goddess. And that was their object of worship. That was their justification for their religion of Artemis, who by the Romans was called Diana, which was a goddess of sex. So you can imagine, or maybe don't imagine, all the things that go with that. And so he appeals to their sense of cultural, historical pride and superiority. Look, the gods gave us our goddess, our object of worship. What are you guys getting bent out of shape about? So what? Paul's bringing Jesus. Who cares? And he kind of like calms the crowd down and gets them to see that they need to trust maybe the legal process here. You know, Demetrius, Mr. Silversmith, we understand you're losing money. Nobody really liked you anyway. However, why don't you take this to the courts? There's a way to do this. And so by wisdom, I believe, he demonstrated some shrewd leadership. He calms the riot down. Everybody goes home. And Paul recognizes in verse 1 of the next chapter, it's time to leave. But I want you to notice some here. The way of Jesus should affect the economy. The way of Jesus should also affect the political arena. I'm going to get a little bit political. So put on your seatbelt. Here's what I mean. Jesus changes the way we interact with politics. I have affiliated and unaffiliated with political parties multiple times for multiple reasons. I think I'm still currently unaffiliated. If not, I'll be working on that again. Here's the reason why. It's because my loyalty as a Christian is not to a political party. My loyalty as a Christian is to the kingdom of heaven. My loyalty is not to the president of the United States or the governor of our state. It's to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in this world, we grow up in this context or that context in our political views. Our politics is all about governance. So our view on governance is shaped by our family, our friends, our culture, all those kind of things. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians get caught up in what we would call partisan politics. We begin to think that one political party is more Christian than the other. We begin to think that this candidate or that platform or those kind of things are more Christian than others. And we align ourselves with those things. And what we end up finding ourselves is not being so much for the kingdom as we are against people. And so it's important as we engage with the culture, even on a political level, that we keep the main thing, that God is for people, that there is a way that is right and a way that is wrong, good and evil, and we need to be on God's side. We don't need to be getting, you know, wrapped up in some sort of political issue and say, this is God's issue, is it? I hope it is, because if it's not, does that mean you're working against God? Or are you just working without God? And there's a lot of Christians, and I've been there in my own experience before, where we're kind of working in a political arena apart from God. And so as Christians, when we are following the way of Jesus, when we are walking close to him, we will get disruptive. Let me tell you this. The Bible tells us that there are two genders, male and female. The Bible tells us that God created marriage for one man and one woman, and the two would become one. The Bible tells us that life before birth and after birth is equally valuable. The Bible tells us things about justice, about economics. The Bible tells us things about how leaders should lead and how leaders should not lead. The Bible speaks to and informs politics, so don't listen to, as a Christian, you shouldn't be political, because that's not true. But as a Christian, the way that we engage with politics is very different than what maybe I've been accustomed to or you've been accustomed to seeing. Well, since I'm a Christian and this is my issue, I'm with this party. Well, this party is full of a bunch of schmucks. Oh, well, then I'm going to go over here and I'm going to be a part of this party. Well, guess what? There's a bunch of schmucks there, too. So how do I know? Well, I'm not sitting here putting down a party affiliation. I'm saying our values and our relationship as citizens of the kingdom of heaven should always inform our politics, not the other way around. And so if you decide to vote or not to vote, if you decide to call your representative or not, if you decide to run for office or not, that should be informed by your relationship with God as a citizen of his kingdom. Because there are Christians who are called, I believe, and gifted by God to engage in the political arena. And they do well. There are many Christians who try. I did. How many years ago? Golly, 15 years ago, before we moved to Utah. I got involved with some politics in North Carolina. helped somebody run for office. They lost. Could have got a clue then. Still was getting engaged, and I really felt clearly from the Lord as I was trying to decide, do I get involved in politics as a pastor? Do I run for office? Do I help people run for office? What level do I need to get engaged? I felt a real peace from God. Pick one. And that was rough. Because now I had to decide, do I want to be a pastor or do I want to be a politician? Could I accomplish kingdom work in both? Yes. But I felt like God kind of put it on my plate, like, just pick something. Don't be divided. Don't split your efforts and your energy and possibly your loyalties. Now, that's for me. So I've continued to stay engaged to a certain level, more as a citizen, being informed on issues, writing or calling people on issues that are important to me as a Christian, voting my conscience as a Christian. So I would encourage you to recognize and to accept that the way of Jesus affects the political arena, and Jesus changes how we interact with politics. Amen? I would do a disservice if I don't speak up about the issues in our day that God's word speaks to. For example, I don't know if I should do this. I'm going to do it anyway. I do not like paying taxes. Okay? I don't. Amen. All right? But when I look at the scriptures, I see a very dynamic perspective on taxes. I can tell you what I'm in favor of. I can tell you what I prefer. But even when the disciples came to Jesus, it's like, we got to pay our taxes. Probably hoping Jesus would kind of let him off the hook. He's like, all right, go get a fish. Open the fish. You'll find the tax for you and for me. Jesus paid his taxes. They brought a coin, these leaders, right? These Pharisees, they brought a coin to Jesus because they were trying to trap Jesus. Like, if we can get him kind of like, you know, going against the Roman government. So like, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, well, whose picture is on that coin? Well, Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Jesus didn't make a statement on a flat tax or on a percentage tax or anything like that. But Jesus showed us that there was a way to interact with the world. We're in the world, right? We have to play by some of the rules in the world. But we're not of the world. So we don't engage those things exactly the same way that we would apart from Christ. Romans, the famous chapter Romans 12 that talks, or Romans 13, excuse me, that talks about the government, speaks towards the relationship of Christians with government, which is kind of one of those shut up and just let the government be whatever it's going to be kind of things that some people say, but actually it isn't. What it is as a Christian in Romans 13, we're to engage and submit with the authorities on this level, and the authorities should be doing what's good. And the authorities should be enforcing good law and punishing evil. It's a two-way street of responsibility between citizens and government. So I'm going to get off the political hobby horse, except to say that the way of Jesus, as it did here in Ephesus, should affect the political arena. It should cause a disruption, but for the right reasons. It should affect the economy, but for the right reasons. As a Christian, look at how you spend your money and ask God. Don't ask Keith. I've got all sorts of ideas how to spend your money. I mean, that's other people's money is easy to spend. But ask God how you should spend your money. Ask God how you should engage with politics. And so we see here in verse 1 of chapter 20, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. He knew what he was supposed to do next. Now he knew it was time, and so he went. And you know, there's something about Paul. Paul was learning, as we should be learning, to walk in the Spirit, to know when it's time to stay and to know when it's time to go. And so he does. So the way of Jesus changes how we engage with the world. That's what we see here in Acts 19. If you are a Christian, it will change how you engage with the world. The way of Jesus also changes how we live our personal lives. I'm going to close with just two passages really quick. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We actually looked at some of this on Friday night and really gave me some really cool insight into what it means to be a Christian walking in the way of Jesus. Look at Ephesians 4:17. I think it'll be up there as well. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You saw that in the crowd, right? There's just kind of like mindless robots just going along with the program. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. The way of Jesus changes how we live our personal lives. There's always going to be a contrast between your life apart from Christ and your life in Christ. And the Christian walking in the way of Jesus is going to be walking further away from the old life and deeper into the new life. Finally, the way of Jesus changes how we see God overall and in control. Psalm 138, as Brother Jake read today, is a great reminder to us of what happens when we begin to see life by seeing God correctly. Let's read this aloud from Psalm 138. Words will be on the screen. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is the way. This is the way. Father, as we've read that scripture together, I pray that we will see you for who you are. Things in this world, Lord, are very discouraging and can cause fear. It can invoke a sense of despair. It can increase our anxiety. And Lord, we're all interacting with it and we feel those things in different ways. Sometimes, Lord, and I've been guilty that it can make us apathetic. We just don't care anymore. But Lord, as Psalm 138 shows us, Lord, you have a work that you're doing. You say in verse 8 that you will fulfill your purpose. What a beautiful promise. And not only that, but you will fulfill your purpose for each one of us. Jesus changes everything. Lord, may we be changed by Jesus. Lord, may we no longer engage with the world according to our own understanding, but according to your understanding. And in the areas, Lord, where we know that we've committed to you to live a certain way as followers of Christ, we thank you, Lord, for that assurance that we're walking in your way. But Lord, I know in my own heart there are still things that I need to surrender to you. I need to see you for who you are in order to see myself and to see the world accurately with truth. And so I pray for all of us today, Lord, where we've taken our eyes off of you, where we've allowed our consumption with the economy or politics or culture or everything else, Lord. We've allowed that attention to be given there instead of to you. Lord, we repent. We turn away from that. We change our mind and reach out for you, Lord. We call out for you, as David said here, and Lord, you will increase the strength of our souls. Lord, we call out to you, increase our strength. Give us endurance. Make us resilient as your followers in this day. Lord, when we show up to our schools, our job, whatever situation we find ourselves in this afternoon and tomorrow, Lord, may we be committed to be faithful to Jesus no matter what. And may we be resilient, never quitting, even when it's hard. Thank you, Lord, that we're not alone. You promise your presence with us at all times. And thank you, Lord, that we have each other. May we lean into that. May we rely upon each other for encouragement in these difficult times that we live in. So we look to you, God. May we see you as who you are, overall and in control. That you have a purpose for each one of us, Lord, that you will not forsake. You will complete what you've begun in us. Thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.